Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear God's call to worship. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've gathered here today in order to meet with you. Not just you alone, Father, but your Son and the Spirit. We have been promised that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. That the Spirit of God who inhabits us would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and therefore would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 27 through 33. Luke 23, beginning with verse 27, let's hear God's inerrant word. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the law of God. It's on the inside front cover of your hymnal. And we'll read this responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless if he takes the name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Let's turn to the Word of God, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Just the first three verses. I was pleasantly pleased when I was working through the passage, the chapter, trying to figure out where to divide it up, at least, that when I came to the conclusion, the first three verses were all by themselves, one unit, and then later on looked at the commentators and found out that they all agreed with me. Well, I don't think they're agreeing with me, but at any rate, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to be here, not just to fellowship one with another, with our brothers and sisters, but above all to collectively have fellowship with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To hear you speak to us, as you have already done so a number of times, to be able to respond in a number of ways, prayer, giving gifts, singing praise to you. We give you thanks for this. We beg of you, as we did earlier, that your Spirit would enable us to grow in grace as you have spoken to us, and that Jesus would be glorified in us as a congregation of Jesus Christ, in us as a collection of families, and in us as individuals. Help us to love you, to obey you, to seek to walk with you and with those who are yours. We pray for our nation, Father, and we ask that you would give us good rulers, and that the rulers we have which are not good, that you would correct their thinking, that you would thwart evil plans, that you would strengthen those who wish to see our nation governed in righteousness. And to that end, of course, the greatest thing you can do for the United States of America is to grant to your church repentance and faith, that you grant us revival and reformation, that the church in America can be what she's supposed to be instead of being what she has been for so long, so very, very long. Finally, Father, we would pray for those who protect us, that you would protect them, and that you would minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they could not only be protected by you in a physical fashion, but that they would be incorporated into your people. Open our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. Amen. This little section is in a number of ways very typical of Ecclesiastes. The author of the bulk of the book, assuming that there are two authors, one writing the intro and the conclusion, if that is the case, and I'm inclined to go that direction, but the author of the bulk of the book certainly does not come away with biblical ways of dealing with things. In fact, that's part of what wisdom literature is all about. How do you think through these things? How do you understand them? And sometimes we can be challenged by an erroneous teaching so that we can know, first of all, that it is erroneous. And how is it erroneous? And how is this not the right way to behave? Scripture has a lot of different genres. A big chunk of the Bible is just narratives. And it's funny the way people sometimes treat a narrative. We see that Abraham goes down to Egypt and he passes his wife off as his sister because she is his half-sister. And if you treat that story the way a lot of people treat the narratives, you say that you should do the same thing. You should marry your half-sister. And you should palm her off as your sister instead of your wife. Of course, I wonder if Isaac got the same idea from Dad telling him the stories, because he does the same thing. Narratives have to be dealt with carefully. Just because something's recorded doesn't mean that that's what we're supposed to do. We do have plenty of teaching sections in the Scripture where they teach us by do this, don't do that kind of things. The big chunk of the New Testament is the epistles, and that's what they do. But wisdom literature works a little bit differently. Yes, it does have do this and don't do this, but it also has a lot of when's the right time? That's what we saw in the early part of chapter 3. When's the right time? When is the right time to be born? When's the right time to die? When's the right time to plant? When's the right time to reap? When's the right time to be mourning? When's the right time to be rejoicing? So we have in verse 4, we start off, of chapter 4, we start off with a little piece of narrative, a little didactic statement or information, and then the rest of it is in the New King James. I didn't see it in my ESV, but in the New King James it's set off as poetical because it is in Hebrew. Much of chapter of verse 1 and all of 2 and 3. But notice how he starts off with this little piece of narrative. I return to consider. You might have a translation that says again, or I again considered. The return is probably a better rendering that we have in the New King James. I think that both the New American and the ESV have return again, or just the word return and not again, which is the better rendering. But he's turning to his consideration of that is the world under the sun, the world outside of himself. And in that consideration, he notices all the oppression that occurs. So we have oppression, and then we have the oppressed, and then we have the oppressors, and hence the title, because in the verses 2 and 3, we have the depression that comes about. Is there oppression under the sun? Most certainly. And where there is oppression, you will have the oppressed and the oppressors. Who are the oppressors? Well, they can be people who are your superiors in the state. They can be your superiors in the visible church. They can be your affluent neighbors. They can be the influential citizens in your nation, whatever it is. And who are the oppressed? Those they take advantage of. It can be in many different fashions. Again, it can be a political oppression. It can be a religious oppression. It can be an economic oppression where people take advantage of you and misuse you. Throughout the Old Testament, there are constant warnings and encouragements, warnings to those who would oppress the widows and orphans and the strangers, that is the foreigners, the legal residents, who are not citizens. Why? Well, because they frequently were taken advantage of. And God warns Israel over and over again not to do that. And God promises at times to be the husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless and the redeemer of the oppressed foreigners. Why do you have to have those statements? Because it happens. It happens. It happens in Israel. It happens in every nation throughout human history. Look at how he describes the situation in the remainder of verse 1. It's so beautiful and heart-wrenching. Look, the tears of the oppressed. I'm reading William Shear's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. I read it about a half a century ago. I'm getting old. It came out early 1960s. And I'm not as old as Janet is yet. But she read it about the same time period, and I found a copy. Was it Goodwill I found a copy? I can't recall now. I'm somewhere around page 1100. It's obviously a beach book. No, it's not a quick, but the interesting thing is to read one of the sections I read a few days ago or earlier in this week was what the new world order of Nazism was going to be. For the Slavs, the word originally meant slave, they would be slaves. Their only purpose in Poland, Russia, the Ukraine would be to slave labor on the farms to feed the German people. And Hitler did to them deliberately what Stalin had already done to the Ukrainians. Stalin starved somewhere around 20 million Ukrainians, if I've got the number right. Hitler did the same thing. He would oppress if there, it was interesting to see the documents, what would they have done if they had invaded England and conquered it? Well, all the priests and bishops would have been put in concentration camps. Churchill would have been pushed up against the wall and shot right away. England would have been made, even though they're Angles and Saxons and Germans, they also would have been slaves to serve Germany. Do you not think that those millions of Jews who had their children ripped from them or their mates torn from them to be put in a shower and showered with cyanide gas, that they had tears? Yeah. But it can be tears not just with that kind of horrible contention, or how many was it, two-thirds of Cambodia was killed by the Khmer Rouge? There's plenty of that in the 20th century. But there are also the tears of those who have their property stolen from them, or those who have their businesses taken away because of their standing and being faithful to Christ. In the Bible, usually oppression comes about because of sin. Turn with me to the book of Judges. A couple of verses I want to look at there. I want to start off with Judges chapter 2. Verse 18 is the key, but 11 through 19 is the whole section we really need to look at. It's kind of a conclusion to the book before you get into the book. Okay? Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked Yahweh to anger. Remember, one of the descriptions given in the Old Testament, it's paralleled in the New, is the relationship between God and his people is paralleled in the relationship between a man and a wife. Israel is an unfaithful wife. And that would probably tick a husband, and it certainly ticks him. And that's far too light a word to use. Verse 13, they forsook Yahweh. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And those are both fertility gods. And Baal is kind of the Thor of the ancient Near Eastern. He's the god of thunder and lightning. The Ashtoreths that you would worship by performing sexual actions so that your sheep would have babies and your crops would grow. And surely, as one of my professors once said about Mormonism, only a man would invent a religion like that. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for calamity, as Yahweh had said and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, Yahweh raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do so. And when Yahweh raised up judges for them, and Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Real quickly, in chapter 4, verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, for Yabin had 900 chariots of fire, of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And then in chapter 10, verses 6, 8, and 12, Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. They forsook him and worshiped any and every god they could find, except for the real God. And as a consequence, verse 7, the anger of God was hot against them. And so in verse 8, and that for that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And then in verse 12, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Manoahites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. We have the same thing in the books of Samuel and of Kings, because even though Judges keeps telling us people did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king, well, there were plenty of kings that did what was right in their own eyes, and the people followed them. It's not just Israel that God allows oppression to occur to because of their sins. But there's an important thing to note. The histories we have in the Bible are histories inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is, he tells us not everything, like William Shear's book seems to do. He tells us what he wants us to know for our spiritual benefit. And, unlike any other history, including Shear's, it's not just telling us about things that occurred, but it's an interpretation of the things that occurred. You don't have that in secular history. In Shear's history or any other history you want to read about anything first century or later, and even much of the ancient Near East, there's no divine inspiration of what lesson you're supposed to take from that. So when God oppresses or allows a nation to be oppressed, is it because of their sins? Well, I can think of lots of examples, but there are some examples that come to my mind which suggest maybe that's an exception. And then that leads also to the thought, well, what about individuals? Do we only suffer for our own sins, or can we be allowed to suffer for other reasons? And how do I know which it is? Well, I can probably easily come to mind for my own sins, and so can you, and maybe come to the conclusion that, yes, God is disciplining me for my sins, but it's also possible that he allows us to have punishment or discipling, not because of our sins, but because of our need to grow. That's what John chapter 15 is all about. I'm the vine, you're the branches. What happens? The dead branches are cut off and burned, right? But what about the living, the active ones? They get pruned. God does a lot of pruning. It's not always pleasant. Why don't you go back to Ecclesiastes again? Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. Economic power, political power, military power, who knows, power of influence. And then again, we have that same phrase, they have no comforter. I found it interesting reading one of the commentaries where the author pointed out, if you look at the margin in your Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, and I've never learned how to use the textual critical apparatus for that. They didn't bother teaching us that in seminary, at least not where I went. But there are suggestions that that second line should be deleted. It should be deleted because it's obviously a mistake that some scribe had, even though there are no Hebrew manuscripts that don't have the second line. But what this particular author pointed out is, well, since that idea floated earlier in the 20th century, and he's writing at the end of the 20th century, it's been realized that this is part of the style of the author, is to repeat himself. I enjoyed that because far too frequently in reading what are called the critical commentaries, the serious commentaries, people are always wanting to change the text so that we can make some sense out of it. And it was interesting to see that. The consequence he talks about here after the oppression in verse 1 is, I praise the dead, they're better off. I thought of the old expression from when I was a child, better dead than red. that kind of echoes. But did you hear the same kind of words from our Lord's mouth in the Luke passage? A great multitude of the people followed him. This is Luke 23, 27. And women also mourned and lamented him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." And then he says something almost identical to the words that we just read. "For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren. Blessed are the wombs that never bore. Blessed are the breasts that never nursed.'" Well, that's the exact opposite of peace. Shalom. Shalom, peace, means covenantal blessings, and covenantal blessings are children. Many children, many grandchildren. Covenantal blessings are that you live to see your children grown, you live to see your grandchildren grown. If I get to have a lifespan like my grandfather and great-grandfather and my dad, I have every reason to think I'm going to get to play with Danae's babies and Gabriel's and Grace's and Lucia's and so on and so forth. Of course, I could be dead this afternoon, but if I get that kind of lifestyle, I'll get to have that. That's covenantal blessings. This is saying, blessed are those who have no covenantal blessings. And it's coming from Jesus' mouth. And then he quotes the Old Testament. They'll begin to say to the mountains, notice where the italics come in, where the quotation comes in. He picks up the line. They will begin, then the quotation, to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." And if my memory is correct, that same kind of language is found in the book of Revelation. That sounds so depressing. Well, Jesus, of course, is talking about 70 AD. He had prophesied and promised that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, there will be another destruction of the temple, another destruction of Jerusalem. There were at least three different parties of Jews fighting each other inside the city while trying to fight the Romans outside the city. They wouldn't, as in, you know, remember, Jeremiah got thrown into a pit because he was going to go outside the walls of Jerusalem to look at some land he bought, and they thought he was going to defect to Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing happened there. One of the great things is Christians listened to the words of Jesus, and there were not a great deal of Christian Jews trapped in the city. At least those who listened didn't go in. And as with most sieges, people got to eat feces and rats and even their own babies. Hence, these terrible curses. Don't weep for me. Why does Jesus say that? He's going to the cross, yeah? But he's going to be raised. And he'll never face that again, and those who are his will never face that again. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children who've rejected him. Weep for those who are going to have oppression because of their sins and the utter destruction of their nation. I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Better yet are those who were never conceived, who've not seen the evil that's done under the sun. But there's also something else. Look again at verse 1. Look again at the poetic section. Look at that one line he repeats twice. For you see, they have no comforter. They have no comforter. And we do. And that's why, while we might suffer oppression because of the sins of the church, the failure of the church, we might suffer oppression because God needs to prune us, we have a comforter. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Christ starts off in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." By the way, in the Greek text of Ecclesiastes, it's the same word that's translated helper or comforter. The paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Else in 1 John, it's translated as the advocate, referring to Jesus, your lawyer, the one who comes and stands beside you. the one who helps, who comforts, who advocates. I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In verse 25, in the same chapter, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And then in chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, particularly 7 and 8, 13 and 15. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away." How's it to our advantage that Jesus leaves us? "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." This is not just for the 12 or the 11. It's for us as well. "He'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." You see, the author is depressed because of the oppression. Oppression, oppressors, and oppressed. It leads to the depression and the "let me eat worms and die" attitude. And the fact that there's a valid reason for that. For outside of Christ, you would have been better off if you'd never been born. And if you're outside of Christ and you're suffering oppression because it's the judgment of God upon your sins, then you don't have a comforter. But that's not the case for us. We might suffer oppression because of our stand for Christ. There's plenty of examples of that in the New Testament and plenty of examples of that in the church history. We might suffer not because of our sins or other sins. We might suffer because God is pruning us, trimming us, making us stronger for him. But we're not without a comforter. And with that which the comforter has given us, the word of God, then we have the wisdom to understand what's going on. And if we don't have enough wisdom to understand, why is this happening to me? Which happens almost every time a kidney stone starts hitting me. Or even worse, pseudo-obstruction. Why, Lord? I can't figure it out. Well, maybe I'm not bright enough to figure it out. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough to figure it out. But I know this. My God, my Father, is a loving Father who's doing what's best for me. I may not figure it out, but he has. And the Comforter has at least allowed me to figure that out. Same for you, brothers and sisters. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever has you standing, Lord, why is this happening? First check and see if it's because of your sins. And if it's not, then what are you doing, Lord? What are you seeking to accomplish? And if you can't figure it out, at least rest in this. Our Father never gives us anything that is not for our ultimate good. And the Comforter can comfort us even in that pain. Let's bow our heads before him. We give you thanks, Lord, that maybe I'm not smart enough, or maybe I'm not grown enough in the word to figure out this situation or that, what happens to me or what happens to others or what happens to us. But you do not treat us in a capricious manner. You do not inflict upon us oppression just to get your own kicks or jollies. You are a holy and righteous God. You don't work like that. And the universe does have purpose and a plan. It's not just the roll of the dice or kismet or whatever. You are sovereign. Nothing occurs. The hairs I've lost on my head have not disappeared, except it's by your plan. May the Comforter comfort us by reminding us of your word, reminding us of the revelation of you, our Father, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might walk with you, that we might trust in you. Even when we don't understand, we can still trust. And that somehow, in ways we may never understand on this earth, it's not only for our good and the good of the church, but it's to the glory of Christ. May he be praised. And we ask this of you in his name. Amen.